Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5 today. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 through 5. Let me lead us in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, I ask you to be with the speaker this morning. Forgive me of my sins. And Lord, help me to preach your word with your power. So that when I speak this morning, Lord, it will be Christ speaking through me as I preach your word. God, I pray for the people here today. Open ears, open minds, and open hearts to your glorious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. 1 Thessalonians 3, going to be looking, good Lord willing, at verses 1 through 5. And I've entitled this prayer, if you notice the back of your bulletin there, How to Pray with Confidence. How to Pray with Confidence. The book of Acts records Paul's ministry, describing enough opposition and brutal persecution to make anyone within their own strength never want to travel the path that he traveled. In Acts 13, verse 8, in Cyprus, a magician sought to turn the Roman leader in that area against him. In 13, verse 50, in Pisidian Antioch, civic leaders aroused such opposition to him that he was driven from the city. Acts 14, verses 5 and 6, in Iconium, Paul barely escaped being stoned. Not to worry. In the very next town, chapter 14, verse 19 of Acts, in Lystra, he was stoned outside the city gates. And the only reason he probably wasn't killed is because they left him for dead. And then the Bible tells us that a short time later, Paul stood up, dusted himself off, and went right back into the city. Can you imagine that? I would have ran like an Olympic athlete to get away from that place. Then in chapter 16, verses 22 through 24 in Philippi, he and Silas were caned. They were beaten with rods until the blood ran. And then they were thrown in prison there in Philippi. And all those events took place before he ever entered the town of Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, Paul's preaching, a lot of people were saved. The Spirit of God was beginning. A solid church was built there. It's to whom he's writing these two letters. But his preaching there aroused a riot, and several believers were arrested, several believers were beaten. I believe several were even killed because of some of the words he says, especially in the first letter. And Paul then had to exit the town at night for the people who were harboring him there wouldn't be persecuted any more than they already had been. When considering such trials, the last thing we would expect to hear from Paul is his confidence in the ministry in the town of Thessalonica. He had been ran out of the town of Thessalonica, yet Paul speaks here of his confidence in the Lord's ministry in that particular town. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, concerning this persecuted church in the town at Thessalonica. In fact, Paul exudes a steadfast confidence in all of his letters, if you get down to it. And if we wonder what is the source of his spiritual optimism, I think we find one key ingredient in his constant appeals for prayer from the various churches that he had planted. And here's the secret not only to Paul's success in ministry, but especially of his confidence as he faced the numerous trials that he faced. My friend, Paul's confidence was in the glorious truth that God answers prayers. Do we believe that today? Do we really, when the rubber meets the road, really believe that God answers prayers? In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul essentially says here, I'm going to summarize those two verses in three words. He essentially says here, pray for me. Pray for me. Look, if you would, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 again. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. As Paul sees it, the prayer is essentially for gospel ministry so that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Now, folks, if there ever lived a man who could have gotten by without prayer, it was the Apostle Paul. Think about it. He had a towering intellect. In many ways, I think Paul was a genius. He had a very strong will. He was as physically tough as shoe leather. He had communicated with the resurrected Christ directly. He was writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He had the ability to perform miracles to further authenticate the gospel message that he was preaching. Nevertheless, throughout his letters, Paul calls for the prayers of all of his readers. Why? Because he needed those prayers. Romans 15:30, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of His Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. For his own part, Paul returned the favor. Paul prayed constantly for these churches. As a matter of fact, one of Paul's greatest burdens was the ministry in the various churches that he had planted. He didn't leave town and forget them. He continued to pray for them. It seems that he prayed for people whenever God placed them upon his mind. 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, without ceasing, I remember your prayers, night and day. It just simply means Paul prayed continually for these young churches. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, he told these young believers, he gives thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. My friend, if you look at church history over the last 2,023 years, we find that practically everyone that has been signally used of God in church history have been mighty men and women of prayer. One of Martin Luther's Roman Catholic opponents, and he had hundreds of Roman Catholic opponents in his day, but one of them, who was a bishop, sent a guy to spy out Luther. He wanted to know Luther's weaknesses. And this guy came into Wittenberg. He lived there a couple of months. He attended several of Luther's lectures in the university. He sat under practically every sermon that Luther preached there. He even participated in some of Luther's quite famous table talks. That is, he went to supper at the Luther house and sat around that table. Usually it said that Katie would feed 18 to 20 people every day at supper time. And he would sit there and he had listened to Luther's teaching and all this. Well, after spending 2 or 3 months in Wittenberg, he goes back to the Catholic authority that sent him there, and some of the first words out of his mouth was, who can overcome a man who prays like Martin Luther? Think about that. John Calvin, another Reformation hero, normally got out of bed at 4 o'clock a.m. every morning to pray. And he prayed normally from 1 to 2 hours. John Knox famously replied when he returned from Geneva, Switzerland, being told under Calvin, back to Scotland to start spreading the gospel there. He would pray constantly, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Jonathan Edwards was a very famous man of prayer. And the town where he pastored, there were about 250, 300 people in that church on a typical Sunday. Edward was famous for riding outside of town on his horse, and he would take a little Bible with him. It was a tiny little complete Bible, but he'd take that, read it, meditate upon it. But he rode off into the woods to pray where he wouldn't be bothered by anybody, and he lived there in that beautiful Connecticut River Valley. But Edwards always would take little shredded pieces of paper, he'd put them in this pocket, and then he would take a little box of pens and put them in this pocket. That's before stick 'em notes. And as he was praying, as he was meditating upon God's word out in the woods, he just, if something came to his mind that he wanted to develop later or prayer concerns, he'd write them on that, and then he would take a pen and stick it to him. And one of the stories most often told about Edwards, he was quite eccentric. Aren't most preachers? But he would come back riding into town at the end of the day, and his coat would be covered with those little notes. I recently, about 2-3 months ago, finished a biography of Cotton Mather that was written by a secular professor at Yale back in the 1970s, won the Pulitzer Prize. Usually those aren't worth reading, but this was a good one. There was hardly a page of that biography that I wasn't convicted. Mather spent at least 2 days, sometimes three, every week in prayer. And at least one of those days, he would fast. And if there was an issue, and he faced a whole lot of issues because they were battling the government, the Anglican Church had established a church there in Boston that was trying to rival that Protestant church and just went through a lot of troubles. But he would often spend 2 days in fasting in prayer. I don't think it's the amount we pray as much as it is the fervor with which we pray. But nevertheless, what I'm telling you is 4, 5, 6 generations back, the church was committed to prayer in a way that the church is no longer committed to prayer today. I could go on and on, but could you imagine the divine help we'd receive if Christians today took the same mantle and prayed without ceasing? The phrase "run swiftly" in verse 1 means to run so as to win a race. It speaks of Paul's desire for the gospel to spread and conquer unbelief all around him. He also desired for God's word to be honored and glorified. Notice here, whenever God's word is received with the joy and power of salvation, God's word is glorified. And since the gospel aims to bring spiritually dead unbelievers to saving faith, it relies on God's power to convey the spiritual life to those who hear and believe it. My friend, my preaching saves nobody. It's the power of God that saves. Our prayers save nobody. It's the power of God that saves. And since the gospel requires the Holy Spirit's working to grant the new birth and open the hearts of those who would otherwise never believe, Paul knew that prayer was needed for the message to speed ahead and glorify God in the process. I've often heard it said, I've been guilty of saying it in the past, prayer changes things. No, it don't. God changes things. But prayer is one of the means that God has chosen to move himself to action, to do things. And God inspires the prayer. We pray the prayers. And God moves. And he moves sometimes far beyond what we could ever possibly think or imagine. Note also that Paul wants this to happen with or among you. He wants to see God bring men and women into his kingdom the way the Lord did so when he first entered Thessalonica, when the gospel raced forward and saw many brought to saving faith. Paul is essentially asking God, do it again. Do it again. My little niece, Mia, was 2, 3, 4 years old. Mom babysat her 2 or 3 days a week. Mom had recently retired, and as most of you know, I try to go to Whitwell, try to go back home and spend a couple of days, usually a Thursday and Friday every month, and just be around Dad now, and either head back early Saturday morning, late Friday, but anyway. Mom was babysitting Mia. Mia was just precious, 2 or 3 years old, and she could throw a fit, trust me. She got that from her dad's side of the family. But nevertheless, Mia would come up, I would play with her, and we would laugh and we would giggle. But I'd do certain things. You know how you act goofy around kids. I would act goofy, and she would just die laughing and all this. And she'd finally get her composure. And as soon as she got her composure, she'd say, do it again. And then you do it again. And she would laugh just as heartily as she did the first time. As soon as she regained her composure, Uncle Woy, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. And finally, I was bored sick. But nevertheless, she wasn't. Folks, God's Spirit has moved signally many times in the history of the world. We see it in the first of the New Testament as God, the gospel, is reaching out to places that had never been before, including Thessalonica. We see God's Spirit moving mightily in the Protestant Reformation. I believe the greatest revival the world has ever known. We see God's Spirit moving mightily in the First Great Awakening, using men like George Whitefield primarily, but also the Wesley brothers. We saw God's Spirit moving, I didn't see it, but the church did, in the Second Great Awakening, which was started in a prayer movement inside New York City. Wouldn't you like to see a prayer movement take place in New York City today? Then we saw it in the 1859 Welch Revival. That little nation was transformed by the work of God through preachers like Hal Harris and others. Then we saw it again in the 1907 Welch Revival. Many argued that that was the last mighty revival that the English-speaking world has seen. But my point is, our constant prayer ought to be, do it again. God, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Begin that work in me, Lord. Spread that work through the church at Laurel Creek. Spread that church through this committee, Middle Tennessee, East Tennessee, West Tennessee, the three countries that make up Tennessee. Spread that work throughout the South, throughout America, throughout the Northern Hemisphere, throughout the world. Lord, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Because God can accomplish more in 30 seconds than we could accomplish in 30 years. It's God. I wonder if we even begin to realize how important prayer is to the preaching of the gospel in the church. Now, I'm not trying to blame my bad sermons on you, but that is an idea. Yet there's no minister of the Word of God, no matter how gifted, who, like the Apostle Paul, doesn't need to rely utterly upon God and the prayers of the saints to empower His message. I can't explain this, but it's the way it is. I know when y'all are praying for me. And I know when you're not. Every time Spurgeon entered the pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he had 10 to 15 godly men in a back room praying for him as he preached the Word of God. And Spurgeon, he called that room the furnace. Why? Because he said it was as those men prayed that God lit the blaze to make him preach with fire. Think about it. Prayer. In verse 2, Paul prays that he and his ministry team be delivered from those who were unreasonable and wicked men. Do you realize that it makes no sense whatsoever for you to continue to reject the gospel? For you to continue to reject Jesus Christ, and that spurning Him condemns you as a wicked person. What can be more unreasonable than to reject the message of God's saving grace to grant eternal life to sinners? What could be more wrong-headed than to prefer the fleeting pleasures of this passing world to the eternal joy that we find only in Jesus Christ? How much better it would be to flee to Christ for salvation. Still, Paul says, not all have faith. Paul says this to remind his readers that faith is God's sovereign gift and that opposition to the gospel is inevitable. It has been in every age. Well, Brother Roy, the world don't like the gospel today. The world never has liked the gospel. They never have wanted to hear it. And we used to be in that number. Don't forget that. We should never be dismayed when people rise up and the message of God's grace, or when worldly powers misrepresent the gospel as something narrow and something bigoted, something that we often see today. Without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of the living God, no one has faith and everyone hates the light that Jesus shines. That's who we are by nature. And only God can change that. Only God can change that nature. Jesus explained in John 3:19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." The urgency of this opposition urges us not to despair, but prayer. My hero Spurgeon said, "If we cannot prevail with men for God, we will at least endeavor to prevail with God for men." Had a former pastor. He was an excellent pastor. Matter of fact, was the pastor of the church when I accepted the call to preach, went off to seminary. He was at my home church probably around 14 years before his retirement, but was a good preacher, a solid theologian of God's word. Just thank God for him for this day. He would share the gospel with people right and left too. But I'd like to have a $5 bill for every time I heard him say this. We as Southern Baptists stress evangelism, as we should, but we should equally stress discipleship. But knowing the stress we place on evangelism, he often said, if we spend as much time talking to God about sinners as we do talking to sinners about God, we'd see more people saved. Think about that. Earnestly striving with God to see people saved. I'm going to use Kathleen Randolph for an example this morning. I know Kathleen does this. Kathleen's got a son that doesn't know the Lord. And I've been her pastor for 21 years. And Kathleen strives as much today in prayer for her son as she did when I came 21 years ago. Striving with God to open his heart to the saving faith of the gospel. He needs the Lord. And that attitude doesn't discourage evangelism. It produces real evangelism as we go out and we're clothed in the power of God to say what God says with his gospel. Folks, we can share every track on the rack. I use them all the time. We can use every persuasive technique known to man. We can be as jovial and nice as we can be. But unless we share the gospel, relying on the Holy Spirit to open hearts, we're never going to see anybody saved. Prayer. It begins with prayer. It begins with prayer. And this also means that there'll never be a single Christian stand before God at the final judgment and argue that we were too shy or too uneducated or too this or too that to ever share the gospel. The reason folks don't share the gospel is because we're not willing to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do so. It begins with God. And just pray, Lord, I'm a quiet person. Lord, I'm not a big talker. But Lord, give me the power, give me the unction to share the gospel with Sally, who works next to me on the assembly line. Lord, give me the guts to share the gospel with that stubborn grandfather of mine. Pray for me, Paul says. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see that the Lord is faithful. Can we say amen to that this morning? The Lord is faithful. Even as Paul prays for God's blessings upon the gospel work in the city of Thessalonica, he simultaneously expresses confidence in this very persecuted ministry. Look, if you would, at verses 3 and 4. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we commend you. We should have the same confidence in our prayers for gospel ministry. Why? Because we're serving the same God that Paul was serving. If one asks why Paul was so confident with the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church in Thessalonica despite its persecution, we say there's at least two reasons for it that he lists here. Reason number one in verse 3, because the Lord is faithful. This is what really matters. Like Paul, we should earnestly pray for success in preaching and witnessing and raising children, you name it. Not because we trust in our own labors or because we see spiritual promise in those who we're attempting to reach, but solely because we trust God to be faithful and to bless and empower His gospel for salvation for those to whom He's calling. Folks, we're only the messenger. It's God who provides the dynamite to open hearts of granite. Paul knows that it's the character of the Lord, not the might of the enemy, that really matters. Every time we think of Satan and the forces of darkness and how they battle the growth of the church, the spread of the gospel, the discipleship going on in the congregation, remember, we've got a mightier, mightier God on our side than on that side. And He's the one that created the devil. In his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, Richard Mayhew notes five categories in which the Bible describes God as faithful. First, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful to complete the salvation of those who believe. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Lord is faithful to enable believers to resist temptation. Third, 2 Corinthians 1:18 and Hebrews 10:23, the Lord is faithful to fulfill all His promises. 1 Peter 4:19, the Lord is faithful to vindicate believers who suffer. 1 John 1:9, the Lord is faithful to cleanse those who confess their sins. My friend, the best intentions of men often fail, but God remains faithful because of His other attributes. For instance, God is holy, so His faithfulness isn't tempted to sin. God is mighty, so no power can thwart His faithfulness in doing His will. God is immutable or never changing and always remains faithful to Himself and to His people. One of our great hymns that we sing quite often here, we sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning in Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be." This is why Paul can say, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Secondly, our second source of confidence is the decisive difference it makes to be in Christ and to have Christ in us experiencing saving faith and the reality of the new birth. Whenever someone is in the Lord, we anticipate spiritual power for change and spiritual growth, and we should. For blasphemers or given lips to preach the good, former blasphemers are, got to watch what I say there. That's how liberalism gets started in the church. Former blasphemers are given lips to preach the good news of salvation. Former thieves are now motivated to work hard for the well-being of others. Cast-offs from lives of sexual sin and relationship failures are purified and joined to the church in bonds of love. Knowing the difference it makes for someone to be in the Lord, our prayer should spill forth with confidence and high expectations. We ask God to glorify Himself by using weak and sinful people like us to play a significant role in bringing others to Christ, and once they're brought to Christ, in teaching them the deeper doctrines of the Word of God. We pray for God to break strongholds and strengthen weary hands for ministry to others. We pray for opportunities to share the gospel and for hardened hearts to become soft as clay. We pray confidently for all these things because the mighty God of grace is faithful to keep His covenant commitment to those who are in Christ. Don't miss how our confidence in prayer is linked to a priority of the gospel. God didn't promise to use civic campaigns. God didn't promise to bless political movements. He didn't promise to bless social good works. God promised His power for the advance of the gospel. But this doesn't mean that God will answer our prayers exactly as we wish. Paul often received answers to prayers that puzzled and even frustrated him. For instance, in Acts 16, despite Paul's prayers, God ended his ministry in taking the gospel to Asia. That's what he was planning on doing. But God directed him instead to Greece through a vision of a man pleading for the gospel in Macedonia. So that's where Paul went next. God often uses us in surprising ways. God often brings detours to the plan we had originally planned to take. I think a good example of this, a man and lady I knew well back home, back in the 80s at least, Dizzy was raised in Stevenson, in Whipple, Jerome Stevenson. Everybody called him Dizzy. I didn't know his name until he died. But in the early 1960s, Dizzy Stevenson was one of the two or three town drunks in Whipple. He had that reputation. Everybody knew it. Married to a godly woman, reared there in the Whipple Church of God, raised their three children in that church. The oldest child, when all this happened, was in their mid-teens. The youngest child was probably 5 or 6 years old. But Dizzy was known every single week. He would begin one of his benders on a Friday night, and he would stay drunk until at least midday on Sunday, and he would begin to sober up where he could go to work the next morning. What a life. Often his godly wife had no idea where he was from Friday night until early Sunday morning. And she prayed for years, "Lord, just help Dizzy to go to church with me. Lord, save him. God, change him. Lord, get a hold of Dizzy. I need a godly man to help me raise these children in the way they should go." Well, one Sunday morning, Dizzy came stumbling into the house. It was about 8:30. She said about 30 minutes before she started getting the kids ready to be at church at 10 o'clock and all this, and said he was just slobbering drunk, and he placed his arm around her, and she said the first thing she wanted to say is, "Leave me alone." But Sadie said, "Guess what, honey? I'm going to church with y'all today." She said, "I was mortified. I wanted him to go to church, but not in that condition." And she had asked him 100 times before, and he refused to go, and now he's drunk and he wants to go to church. And she said, "But then I thought, well, if he was sober, he'd never agree to go to church." So what did his wife do? She said she did her best to help tidy him up, and said they got in the car. She drove him to church, all this, and said the car just reeked with alcohol. And she thought, what are the Church of God people going to say about this? And all this kind of stuff. Said got him to the first step in the building, and she said he had to lean into her to even make it up the 2 or 3 steps into the sanctuary. She said, "For the first time in my life, I sat on the back row that Sunday. We skipped Sunday school for obvious reasons." And she said, when they got in church, this is her and Dizzy talking to me about this thing, said he kept doing this. She said, "Dizzy, what's wrong?" He said, "I can't see the preacher. He was so stoned out of his mind, he couldn't even see straight." And she said, "I just started praying, Lord, please get us out of this church service before something embarrassing happens." She said, "I wasn't praying for the Lord to save him. However, every time I go through this message this week, I tear up." And I find, I don't know if y'all are this way, the older I get, the more teary I get. I used to never do this. I don't see it as a bad thing necessarily, but Dizzy said, he butted into that conversation, and he said about, this was in 1961, 1962, he said about halfway through Brother Moorfield's message that morning, he said, and it happened just like that. He said, "I was as sober as though I had never drank in a single drop that weekend." He said, The converting power of the Holy Spirit fell upon me and saved me right there. He said, I couldn't tell you the first word that Brother Moorfield preached that morning. Dizzy had been raised in that church. His wife had been raised in that church. He was in his late 30s, early 40s at this time. But he said, God saved me. And he said, I wanted to reach over and tell my wife what had happened, but he said, I was afraid she'd have smacked me with a hymn book. But he said, at the end of that service, I got up to go forward to make my salvation public. And his wife said there were gasps all over the church house because several people saw the condition he was in when he entered the building. And she said, I was just praying, Lord, help him don't make a fool of himself. But he goes forward and he tells that church what God has just done for his heart. Folks, we as Baptists call it the effectual call. When God effectually calls you and regenerates you and brings you to saving faith. You know what Dizzy was doing 2 years later? He was teaching one of the adult Sunday school classes at the Whitwell Church of God. You know what he was doing 8 years later? He was a pastor in the Church of God. And Dizzy remained a pastor in the Church of God till the day that he died. Church, may we never limit the power of God. May we have confidence in God to hear and answer our prayers. May we have confidence in the gospel owned by the Holy Spirit of God to change hearts and to change lives. It happens. And if you doubt that, just take a good look around you this morning. He's done it over and over again. And may we pray, as little Mia used to be, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. How do we learn to pray with confidence like this? First, we'll increase our confidence in prayer by increasing our knowledge of who God is. I mean, we have a notion of who God is, but until we're in the Word of God and studying the Word of God, we don't know God as God is. Come to know God as He is. And I'm talking to Christians this morning. Come to know God at a deeper and deeper level. And we do that through prayer and through the Word of God. Study God's Word. And as I often tell you, before you start reading the Word that day, before you start studying that Word, pray every time, Lord, as I read Your Word today, open my mind and open my heart to its glorious truths. But Lord, more than anything, help me to have a deeper knowledge of You as a result of studying Your Word today. I'm going to tell you something. That's a prayer that God honors. Secondly, we grow confident in prayer through experiences in which we see God clearly and graciously intervene. As soon as possible, start praying for specific needs in your life, in this church, for your pastor and deacons, for whatever may be the case. And as God answers those prayers, for heaven's sake, thank Him for it. Thank You, thank You, thank You, Lord. Third, we gain confidence as we pray for the things the Lord desires for our lives. In Jesus' name means in accordance with Jesus' will. Know whether God wants us to have a certain job or not. You know, I have people come to me all the time, well, Brother Roy, I'm working here right now and I'm making this and I've got the opportunity to go here and I, which should I do? I'm not God. I don't know. I seldom even give advice in that area. I tell people, go home and wrestle with God. Go home and wrestle with God. Seek His will. And I think there's a lot of choices in our lives like that. We probably wouldn't be wrong if we went either way. But just seek God's faith. However, we do know that God wants us to repent of our sins, to grow in godly character, and to offer ourselves for the spread of the gospel, and to offer ourselves for the discipling of new believers. Praying with confidence begins by seeking from God the things God wishes to grow in us. Things like humility, grace, patience, perseverance, gospel boldness, forgiveness, you name it. And as we gain confidence in God, we're going to persevere even more in prayer. It's sort of like God, when God answers prayer, it's sort of like we used to have a coal stove growing up in the living room of the house. The living room was, you know, big with those 15-foot ceilings and all this. That one room we used a coal stove in. And I remember Dad would throw that coal in there and just pack it of a night. And that keep that room. The next morning you wake up, most of that coal was gone, but that room was just as toasty and warm as any room in the house. Why? Because Daddy stoked the fire. When God begins answering our prayers of any kind, especially our prayers of seeing lost people come into the kingdom, seeing new Christians grow in the faith, it stokes the fire. So that we pray even more, and so that we pray even more earnestly. Well, preacher, all that's good and dandy, but I'm not a Christian. What should I do? You should repent and believe. Repent and believe. Brother Roy, you just said that's the power of God. Ask God for the power to repent and believe. God, Lord, I believe you died on the cross. I believe you died on the cross for boogers like me. Lord, give me the power to savingly believe. Give me the power, Lord, through you to repent of my sins. And Lord, grow my faith in you each day. Pray that. And if you're not to the point of praying that, ask God to reveal himself to you. You might be the biggest pagan in the neighborhood. Tell God, Lord, I want to read your word when I get home this evening. And Lord, I want you to speak to me through your word. I dare you. Pray that. Pray that. I want to tell you to do something else. Start with the Gospel of John. Honestly, don't know what it is about the Gospel of John. It's always been my favorite of the four. No offense to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But read the Gospel of John. And if you can't understand it, there's a dozen and one translations out there that you can understand. And if you don't have your hands in one, call me. I am Bible poor. I'll be glad to pass one on to you that you can read and that you can understand. And just pray as you read that, God, reveal yourself to me. If you're a child of God, you feel comfortable is not a word I like to use, but you feel comfortable about your salvation. You feel you're saved, but you know, hey, Brother Roy, I'm not as on fire as I used to be. Brother Roy, I love the Lord, but I'm just not as excited about the Lord as I used to be. Almost always, that's a person that's not in this book. Get back in the book. And before you open that Bible, the next time you read it or study it, say, God, please reveal yourself to me in a fresh way. And folks, God's up there. That's a prayer I love to answer. And Tom just prayed that prayer. And God will open your heart. He will open your mind to the Word of God if you're one of His children as you read His Word. Once again, as I said last week, if you claim to be hearing from God and you're not in His Word, you're not hearing from God. But if you're in His Word, that's the way God speaks to us today, by the Holy Spirit using that precious Word of God. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, grow our confidence in you. Grow us in a deeper, heartfelt knowledge of you. Lord, I pray for every single person that attends Laurel Creek on a regular basis, that if a crook were to cut them with a knife, Lord, they would bleed the Bible. Make us, Lord, men and women, boys and girls of the book. Lord, grow us in you. Grow us in a knowledge of your word. And help us not only to read your word, but to study your word. To memorize it. And to thank you for it every day. Lord, your word is our spiritual lifeline to you. And we thank you for it. And God, we pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know you. Well, preacher, I've been baptized 6 times. Well, preacher, I belong to 3 or 4 different churches. Preacher, I've done this and I've done that. I could care less about what you've done. What has God done in your heart? And I pray if you don't know Jesus Christ today, that today would be the day when you come to know him in a life-transforming, joy-inducing way. Lord, open hearts to the gospel this morning. And Father, as you do, we're going to thank you. And we're going to praise you. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.